We'll be in Isaiah 41 and finishing up the chapter, looking at verses 21 through 29. Now, in our last message, we were looking at verses 15 through 20 there, and we saw how the Lord comforted his people. He gave them the promise that he would fill them with his gospel word and with his spirit, his Holy Spirit. And these promises are assured to you, brethren, that believe, that hope in Christ. They're assured to you because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made of himself when he laid down his life to put away your sins and to do all things necessary for you to be accepted of God, for you to have fellowship with God our Creator, who is holy and righteous and perfect, and he calls you his people. And so we saw last week how that the Lord would put his gospel in our mouths, and like worms chewing through dirt and decay, so our mouths, being filled with the teeth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, attended with the power of his Holy Spirit, that he would use us to thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. And we saw how what these mountains and hills, plural, right, what these many things are, we saw that by the gospel, the Lord would cast down the imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. All right, so all these imaginations that we as men and women have in our natural heart and minds, the Lord destroys them. He brings down those strongholds. He tears down the bulwarks. And he comes in, Christ, our conquering God and Savior, our Lord, our husband. And he destroys these things that oppose the true and living God. And so tonight what we see is that these imaginations or these high things are seen in man's idolatrous religion. Man is very religious. The problem is it's idolatry. It's just dead letter religion. And so the Lord turns his attention now to the idolaters and to their idol gods, whether they be practiced by heathens or if their idolatry is practiced by the Jews or even idolatry which is practiced in the churches, so-called, of Jesus Christ, going by his name, but not trusting him, not believing his word and doing what they think is right and how God is to be worshipped and honored. I titled this message, The King of Jacob. The King of Jacob. And first I want to look at two religions with you. Right? It's been said, I'm sure you've heard it before, I'm certainly not the one to say it, but it bears repeating that there are but two religions in the world. Just two religions. And I'll go through these and you may very well recognize one of these or even both of these religions. Now, in one, man is taught that he merits acceptance with God, that by his works he is turning God's favor toward him and that he'll be accepted with God by the things that he does. And even by something as small as his own will, right? His own free will. Or by his good works, whether they're religious good works or they're just works that man commonly looks at and says, oh, that's a good work, what you did there. That's an accepted work. That's a good work. And there's people of all different sorts trying to come unto God by their own merits, by their own works, to gain acceptance and favor with God. Then the other religion says that salvation is Christ's work alone, right? That he accomplished all things necessary for his people, and by his sacrifice, and his power and his glory, he makes his people acceptable to God the Father, to the Godhead. And we are accepted by God because of Jesus Christ. Now, which do you believe is the true religion? Only one is true. One is a lie, and one is true. Well, for most, when they hear a description of the second one, like I just described, they think, oh, that actually does sound like what I believe. Well, is it? Let's be sure. Is that really what you hold to? Do you really believe that Christ is all your acceptance with God? Or are you trusting in your own works to make you acceptable to God? All right, so if you believe that you have a free will, and that by your free will, you must make a choice to either accept Jesus Christ or reject him as your Lord and Savior, and that it's by faith, that is, by man's work of faith, according to his flesh, that he first has to hear, and he's got to make a decision whether or not he's going to believe God or reject God, and that God's waiting for that decision to be made, and he's waiting to see what that man's going to do, if he's going to choose him or if he's going to reject him. And so man thinks, well, that free will, that faith by my free will, that's my contribution. I have to make that decision. Otherwise, God's powerless. He can't save me. He can't do anything for me unless I allow him by my faith. I've got to give him permission first before he'll do anything like that. Well, if that's what you believe, if you're hoping in your free will to make the right decision, to make the right choice for God, then you actually believe in option one, that man, by his works, has to merit salvation. The work being his own faith, his own free will that he's exercised to make the good decision as opposed to the bad decision, right? And so you're holding to a works salvation, and you're in agreement with those who go so far as to say it's really not faith at all, it's your good works. You've got to just do good works and keep doing good works, right? You may not think that you have to do good works to save yourself, but if you're trusting in your own will to save you, then you really are agreeing with them that it's your work that's needed to save yourself. And the Lord says, you're an idolater. You're worshiping an idol God. And you're the one that God is speaking to in this text. You're the one that he's calling out and bringing forward to say, let's see if your God really is God. Let's look together and see if he's the God, if he's the sovereign God, all right? But if you believe that Christ has effectually put away your sin, the sin of his people, and that he accomplished our redemption, that he accomplished our purchase unto himself, and that there's nothing that can take you away from God, there's nothing that can prevent you from coming to God. Rather, if you trust Christ fully, you believe that in God's appointed time, he'll bring that gospel word to you. He'll bring you to the word. He'll bring the word to you. And he'll cause you to hear it. Even if you fight against it and resist it, God, by his power, is able to overcome your hard, rebellious heart and the darkness that plagues your mind and the bondage that you're in and deliver you out of that and bring you to see the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his Savior, that he's appointed to save his people. And you will hear it, you will believe, and you will have faith revealed in you. Not of your flesh. Not God waiting to see what decision you're going to make, whether it's the good decision or the bad decision, but you will believe. You will bow before God and cry out to him for mercy and grace and to save you. Save me, Lord. Help me will be your cry. You'll desperately need him, and that he'll be your desire. So if that's the case, then you agree with option two, that salvation is a work of God alone, apart from any works that you or I contribute. All the works necessary, Christ will bring them forth. He'll, by his power and the fruit of his Spirit, he will produce those righteous fruits in us. All right, so which is it? Are you the idolater who trusts in his own good judgment, right? That I made a good decision, I chose Jesus, but my neighbor over there, he didn't. He made a bad decision. I'm not like him. I'm better. I've done better. I made a good decision, and they didn't. Or are you the sinner saved by the grace of God and give him all praise and salvation? Well, to the arrogant one who boasts of his work, of his contribution, of his faith by his own free will to get himself saved, our God says in verse 21, produce your cause. Produce your cause. Let's prove, let's see if your God, your idol God, is the true God. Let's see, all right? Verse 21, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Right? He's saying, what is the strength? Let's talk about the bones, the skeleton of your structure, your body here. What's holding you up? What are you depending on to keep you standing tall in your boast and in your confidence? What makes you so good and powerful that you can go and defy the word of God as revealed here in his word and what he says? How are you so confident and so strong that you can stand up to holy God and say, no, God, this is what I believe is right. I trust in my free will. I know that your word doesn't agree with that, but I'm trusting my free will. I've heard from people that I have a free will and I like the way that sounds and it gives me something to glory in, so I don't care what your word says. And the true and living God says, well, what do you got to stand on? What makes you so confident and so proud and arrogant and that you can defy the word of God? Because the word of God declares that we're helpless sinners, that we can't save ourselves, that we desperately need him. Well, the Lord would have us look here. Let's look at Ephesians 2 to help us see why the Lord says we're helpless sinners. Ephesians 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Here, Paul makes it clear. He puts us all in the same starting point, all in the same basket as helpless sinners, unable to save ourselves. Right? If it came down to us, if it wasn't for God, if it just came down to us in the flesh when we were born, we're all dead, helpless sinners. And he says, verse 1, you hath God quickened, you hath God made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's talking about our spiritual life, or lack thereof, right? That naturally, we're spiritually dead. We can't produce spiritual fruits, such as faith, such as having a will that will exercise good, spiritual good. We don't have that. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein, Paul says, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, by nature, being born of Adam, we all were under the power and sway of the evil one. We were children of disobedience. We were rebels, just like everyone else. Among whom also, verse 3, we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All right, so we too were born under the wrath of God. We were born dead spiritually. We had no spiritual life and no ability to do good. We weren't able to make a good choice for God. We were children of wrath and children of disobedience. Well, what made the difference? Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. In other words, God chose us in eternity past. He separated us and gave us to Christ. He chose for himself a remnant seed, an inheritance for his son, whom he would save and deliver from those children of disobedience and out from the wrath of God. Now look at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, right? There's that faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, It is the gift of God. That faith that the believer exercises, we can't lay any claim to it as being something from our flesh, as a good decision we've made, because it's actually a gift, a spiritual gift of God, whereby He gave us light and life to hear His word, to see His Son, and to believe on Him. That's why any of us believes on the true and living God. It's not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast. For, and here it is, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So that faith that truly believes that Christ died for me, it was ordained. It's a good work that Christ has worked in us, which He's ordained in purpose that we should bring forth that fruit by the power and glory of His Spirit. All right, now the Lord here in our text, He calls Himself the King of Jacob. The King of Jacob. Now, religion would look at men and women just like Jacob, and if they're honest, right, because it's only because his name's here in the book that they think he's a child of God, right? But we would normally look at someone like Jacob in religion and say, that's a reprobate. That's a horrible person. He's a sinner. He's a bad boy. God's not going to save him or have mercy on him. So they would count him among the reprobate sinners. And yet God, who is holy and righteous and perfect, He claims Jacob as His own child, right? He's Jacob's God. He's Jacob's hope. And He says, I'm His king. He's my servant. He's my child, and I love Him, right? And we who believe on Him, we love Him because He first loved us. And it wasn't because we first chose Him and He was hoping, pretty please believe on me. I can't do anything for you unless you believe on me. No, His love is a saving love. His love is an active love that goes forth and will deliver us from darkness because He loves us. He laid down His life for us actively while we were yet sinners, while we were yet unbelieving and enemies of God. And so, when we consider who Jacob is, understand your eyes aren't deceiving. God's not making excuses for Jacob, just as He doesn't make excuses in the Word of God for any of His children whom He loves. We see them in their raw, fallen form, right? We see them in the sins that they've committed, and God never makes excuses for men and women when they sin. Right? He doesn't make excuses. We're honest. Right? When it says we confess our sins one to another, it means we're confessing that I'm a sinner, brother. I'm a sinner, sister. Right? And you're saying the same thing to me and to one another. We're just sinners saved by grace. We've got nothing to boast in. We're not boasting in how good and awesome we are and what good works we've done. We know that I'm a sinner saved. You're a sinner saved. And we trust God that He which hath begun a good work in you and in me is faithful to complete it. He's gonna bring it all to pass and bring us home. So this Jacob here, we know that he was a supplanter even from birth. When he was born, his brother was in the same womb with him, and Esau came out first. He had the birthright, but Jacob grabbed hold of his heel to try and yank him back to be the one who was the firstborn. And they saw right from the beginning, this man's a supplanter. He's trying to usurp the authority that his brother has over him, right? And so that went on for a time until one day Esau, who was a good hunter, a very good hunter, came in from the field having gotten nothing, and he was starving, and saw that his brother made a nice little stew, a red stew, and asked to have some of that porridge. And Jacob, being the wily sinner that he was, said, well, how about this? If you sell me your birthright today, I'll give you a bowl of this stew. And Esau foolishly said, well, what's it to me? I'm going to die anyway if I don't eat. Sure, you can have the birthright. And there he despised his birthright. But we see there that it was in Jacob's heart to usurp his brother and to have that birthright. Right? And then when when their father Isaac was going to bless Esau, the eldest, he sent him out to hunt some savory meat for him, and Jacob, under the supervision of his mother, put on his brother's clothes, and they made a goat, I think it was, or a sheep, and a savory tasting meal, and he put the fur on his hands and on his neck, and he deceived his father. And he not only deceived his father, but he took that blessing of God that Isaac was going to give to Esau. And so if you look at the two of them, you would say, well, who's the sinner here? Who's the wicked man? It's Jacob. And yet the Lord says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So God chose Jacob before the foundation of the world, before they did any good or evil, and he set his love upon Jacob. And that means that Christ had to come and bear all those sins that Jacob committed and put them away in the death of himself for Jacob, to make him righteous and accepted with God. And so for this man, God calls himself the King of Jacob. The King of Jacob. And that title is the title he has for you that are his people, for you that hope in him. He's your king, and he's proud to call you his child. He loves you and set his love upon you and is blessing you now with his word. You see, the reality is that God is perfectly righteous and just to save Jacob, and then to turn to another man like Pharaoh and harden his heart and show no mercy or grace to Pharaoh. And yet Jacob's heart, God turned and delivered him from that wicked, you know, that being that wicked man, he delivered him from that and gave him a hope in God. And he wasn't perfect, but he loved God and he trusted him. He was perfect in Christ, not in his flesh. And so Romans 9:18-20 says, therefore hath God mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Right? That's what a natural sinner, hearing this word, that's their reaction. Well, if it's God's choice, then why is he angry with me? How is he going to condemn me? I'm only doing what I was created to do. And what Paul says by the Spirit says, just because you are ignorant of the wisdom of God and the power and glory of God, who are you to talk back to God? Why aren't you instead falling down on your knees, crying out to him for mercy when you hear that? Why do you assume that you're cut off and that God hates you? Why do you not assume that or hope that, well, God's brought me here, though, to hear this word, that I might be brought low in myself, and have no pride and arrogance, and let go of that confidence of my own works, and my own faith, and my own flesh, and hear him who saves his people sovereignly, apart from any works that they do. Right? Man is so quick to judge God and to condemn him, rather than falling down before him when he hears it and say, Lord, would you have mercy on me? Did you do that for me? Would you help me and make me to know whether or not I'm your child? Would you comfort me with these words? I want to hear those wonderful words of salvation. Save me, Lord. Have mercy upon me. And that's the cry of a child who's been touched by the Spirit of God. And they begin to seek him and to know and desire to know who this God is that sovereignly saves his people. And so we who are fallen with our weak, puny, little minds, just because we struggle to understand and comprehend the wisdom and glory of God and salvation, who are we to condemn him and to think that we know better than he knows? Right? But that's what man does. Paul said to Titus 3:5, he said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Right? So it's a work of his power, taking the blood of Christ by his Spirit and applying it to our hearts and our minds and delivering us from that death and giving us life in His Spirit, by His Spirit. All right, so the Lord, the challenge to the idol gods and to those that trust in those idol gods, He says, if your God's true, then He's sovereign. If He's true, let's meet this God, and He must be sovereign, because if He ain't sovereign, then He isn't God. All right, and that's what He shows us. If He's sovereign, He can tell the end from the beginning. He can show us and prove to us that He's God. Look at verses 22 and 23. He says, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do something, do good, do evil, do something that we may be dismayed and behold it together. All right, so the Lord's, He's challenging them. He's saying, come on, if you're gods, show us that you're God. Let's see how sovereign and powerful you are. Are you a God like me? Can you do these things? Because I don't know of any other God. So let's see what you can do. And the Lord Himself, He does demonstrate. Right? He does show the end from the beginning. He does declare these things in His Word, whereby we see how He has fulfilled them throughout the ages. Right? And we'll see, especially concerning Christ, but back over in Isaiah 14, 26 and 27, Isaiah 14, 26, He said, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purpose, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? In other words, God's got a purpose, and He executes that purpose as it pleases Him. He did it numerous times throughout Israel's history, and everything He said, which was a picture and a type and a shadow of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came to save His people, all those things were fulfilled in Christ. But the idol gods, they can't do it. They come and they go, and they're not able to prove or verify that they are any God of any consequence at all. And He says, therefore, to them, He puts them in their place in verse 24, saying, behold, ye are nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooseth you. So the idols, God says, you're worthless. You're worthless. You're nothing. And those that hope in you and put their confidence in you and trust in their idol view of God, they're an abomination to me. I don't hear them. I don't receive them. They're nothing to me, just like their idol gods. And so we declare this truth. We take this time to trace out the true and living God, that He is sovereign and that He saves whom He will as He will. It's all by the blood, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that those who are trusting in their free will, that it was their free will or their works that saved them, that they should know, wait a minute, you're trusting in an idol God, a God who's not sovereign, a God who cannot save unless you allow Him to save you. And that's no God. And that God that you're trusting in, which is no God, the true and living God, says, you're an abomination to me, and I don't receive you. I will not receive you or accept you unto me. And so our Lord is sent us to declare this word, to tell this word to the people, that we let go of that filthy idol from our hands and have nothing to do with it, and cry out to God to have mercy upon us. All right, and so some we know will even go so far as to call their idol Jesus, right? They're trusting in idols to save them, a false Jesus. They put the name Jesus on them, but they really don't believe in the sovereign God who saved them by His people. And no one's ever going to believe on the true living God unless God gives them His Spirit. As Christ said, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit of Christ. That's how we are given that faith. That's how we're humbled and brought low in self and enabled by His Spirit to hear Him and to believe on Him. You must be born again. And so I pray that hearing that, your prayer, your cry to the Lord is, Lord, make me born again. And honestly, if you do, that's the prayer of one who is born again, because that's the only way that you even care to pray it and have any true desire in your heart for the Lord to bring that forth in you and to save you from darkness. All right, now this brings us to our second point here. Having put us in our place and shown us that we're all by nature idolatrous sinners, God now reveals that reveals his salvation to his chosen seed and makes them to hear and to believe him. Look at verse 25. He says, you did all your works, which were nothing, but I, let me tell you what I've done, I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Well, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some looking at the types and the pictures said, well, that sounds like Cyrus, or that sounds like Constantine. But all these types throughout history, these point to, they're just pictures pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did in the conquering of the hearts of his people. And so God says, I've sent him to you. I've brought him to you. Right? As we saw Paul say in Romans, say not in your heart, who shall ascend up to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Right? God isn't calling us to go up to heaven and to bring down a Savior for ourselves. He sent him willingly to save his people. He's provided salvation. So he's not asking us to do the impossible, right? He's already done the impossible for us in providing a Savior. And then we read in verse 26, he's provided this one, and he says, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. Right? In other words, all men naturally reject this one whom God has sent. You would think that we would welcome him and gladly receive him, but he says, all men and women are going to reject you. They're all going to turn away from you. And just as we saw the Jews when he came, they rejected him and they crucified him according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Because it was God's purpose that his son go to the cross to do that work of salvation that must be done. He must shed his blood. He must lay down his life to put away our sins and make atonement. John said in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And that means that what God is saying is that I've done this work for them. They must believe on me, but I'm the one who's going to bring that forth. And we see that in the next verse, which says, which were born not of blood, right? Not their lineage, nor of the will of the flesh, not their free will, nor of the will of man, right? I can't do it for you, but of God. God is the one who gives birth to his children. All right, now verse 27. The first, he calls them, the first shall say to Zion. So the first is Christ. Look back there at Isaiah 41, verse 4. God calls himself the first. This is the Lord God. And he says, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. And so this is Christ speaking to us here. Right? He's the Word of God. That's how we know the true and living God, by the Word of God. And that word is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that this is Christ himself, because Christ always refers to himself. He's always called the first in the Word of God. Turn over to Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation 1, and look at verse 11. It says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. All right, go to verse 17, Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. And so it's our covenant God who's made a covenant to save us, to show us mercy and grace. He speaks to us through his word, and he reveals the Godhead to us through the Son, who is the word of God. All right, now he says in verse 27 in our text, Isaiah 41, 27, the first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them. Look at all that, look now at all these worthless idols that you've trusted in, that they're nothing and can do nothing. And I, whereas I will show you by my power, I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. So that he said, he's purpose, I'll send Christ. I'm sending the Messiah. Nothing's going to stop me from sending him, and nothing's going to prevent him from accomplishing the task which I've sent him to do. You see that? How God, he does what he says he will do. And he purposed to save his people by one who would bring to us good tidings. Right? Because now we know, not by my works, I can't save myself. I can't do this, Lord. And the Lord says, you don't have to. In fact, don't even. Hear me. I'm sending your salvation. Believe me. Trust me. Believe me, and because I'm going to do it. And he gives his people that faith to believe him and trust him and to let go of their works. And so another example where we see that everything in God's word is fulfilled in Christ is actually in Luke chapter 4. And we see, if we look at verses 18 through 21, Christ is there in the synagogue and he's reading from Isaiah chapter 61. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And Christ closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Christ. Because no man ever did what he had just done. They could just tell the Spirit was there, and they could just see there's something different about this man. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So that Christ really is the fulfillment of all that the Father has promised us in his word. He is sovereign. He's able. He's no idle God. He's done exactly what he said he would do. And so we know that he who said that he would save his people at the first, also said he'll come again for us. And he'll redeem us and raise us up to ever be with the Lord in the heavens. We'll be with him forever. Trust him. Believe him. He shall fulfill his word just as he's always done it in time past. All right, so our God sent his Son to be the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, because we cannot save ourselves. All right, we cannot do it. Now look at verse 28. We made our idol gods. We thought this is going to please God. This is how he's going to meet with us and receive us. But the Lord says, I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor that, when I asked of them, could answer a word. So man by his idols isn't able to save himself, and he's not able to please God. And the Lord's telling us that very plainly. So if God doesn't give us that gift of faith, we're not going to open him. We're going to keep on trusting in those idols and believing that that's where God meets us and that God's pleased with that. But he says in verse 29, behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. And so that's really the sum of it, that religion, man's religion, as he keeps on trekking and treading in his religion and his works and trusting his free will and what he's done and his catechisms and books of religion and his preaching of works to his congregation, all those things cannot save. They're just, that's the house of death, and God doesn't meet with his people there. He meets with his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know where Christ is. It's where Christ is exalted and glorified in the salvation of his people. And the Lord gives us faith to really believe that he's done everything necessary. and that all the works that he desires that we should bring forth, it's by his power that he brings them forth, according as he's ordained us to walk in them, because we're Christ's workmanship. And he stirs our heart. He shows us how weak and foolish we are, and he's the one that turns our heart and gives us that desire to serve one another, to be kind to one another, to be forgiving, to be patient, and to do things that we think are nice and helpful to one another. Right? Remember the widows who died? Was it Dorcas? And she, you know, used to sew the sweaters for the women just so they could keep warm in the cold, right? Just that little work was a work of the Spirit in her. She did what she could to help the brethren and to be a help and encouragement to the brethren. So the Lord uses even those things that seem small in our eyes, but they're not small in God's eyes. And they really are an encouragement, right? Just you brethren being here is an encouragement to me, and it's an encouragement to your brethren, just that you would be given a heart to be here. So glorify God. Rejoice in his Spirit and in his power. He's not looking for you to go and conquer New York City. He's saying, just be faithful. Come and hear my word and rejoice in my Son, Jesus Christ, whom I've provided for your comfort and your joy and your peace till I come. And just keep looking to me, he says. So I pray the Lord bless that word and to the comfort of your